Now shall we turn to chapter 9, the book of Genesis, and reading chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. The sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both of their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan! Servant of servant shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now we trust that God will add a blessing to the further reading of his own inspired word. Now after the flood, and in the lead up to this very sorry incident of the vineyard of which we've read this evening, there are one or two interesting things in the beginning of the chapter, and we'll look at these very, very simply and briefly before we come to Noah and the vineyard. I want you to observe in verse number 1 that as they emerge onto the new earth, God says again to Noah and his sons, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And again at verse 7, Be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now there is just a little practical, and again a delicate matter that I would like to raise with you based on these verses of Holy Scripture. Our brother the other evening brought to us in a very sensitive way the importance of the marriage relationship. and the importance of the fact that that relationship should never ever be violated. I want to move on from that tonight and say just a little about the importance of children within the family relationship. Now, I do know that as we move through the book of Genesis, we discover this, that some women were barren. And it was a grief to these people that God didn't give them opportunity to bear children. And it's still the same today. And I'm sure we've all known families that have experienced the disappointment of having no children. But friends, when we come to these verses, we discover that this is the norm. Be fruitful and multiply. You see, the Bible does teach us in the book of Psalms that children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And so that is the norm, that a marriage will produce children. Now, why am I stressing this tonight? For this reason, we're living in a day and age where young couples are deliberately avoiding bringing children into the world. We have all heard of the yuppies. The advance on the yuppies was what they called the dinkies. Double income, no kids. Double income, no kids. And so the woman of the household has placed more stress on a career, on a job, on an income, on material things, than on obeying this precept from the Word of God, be fruitful and multiply. Now, my beloved, I would like to say to you tonight, that is foreign to the teaching of the Word of God. And I would appeal to those who anticipate marriage to keep this in mind, that God expects as the norm that children will be the product of that marriage. I find it's rather sad that sometimes children are produced in a marriage and women still want to follow their career. And these little tender children are put into the hands of carers, childminders. It's big business today. My dear sister, let me say this to you. These little children are your responsibility. They need you. Now, I know that you may feel that they need all the material advantages that are the product of you going on with the career. But I tell you, they need you more than they need the material advantages. Sometimes when we're going around knocking doors, we see the children whom they commonly call the latchkey kids. Very sad, isn't it? And they're given the key. And there's no one at home when they come home from school. And if they get a stint near the school, there's no one there to cuddle them when they come home. No one to care. No one to tend. I appeal to every one of us to organize our domestic affairs in accordance with the good word of God. It is the norm that children will be the product of a marriage, and it is the responsibility of mothers to care for these children. So there's one little thing that we've lifted from the chapter. Then I want you to observe too that in this little section, Noah and those who emerged from the ark were now given the liberty to eat meat. You'll notice that man's supremacy over the brute creation is ratified again. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and so on. Mind you, since the fall, these are now what we call wild animals, many of them. And yet, man's supremacy over them is ratified here. You remember James tells us in his little epistle, every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. And he's showing that every beast is controlled by man, even the serpents.
You know, the Bible speaks about the snake charmers even, and, well, even these snakes, these serpents, could be charmed. And so man is given the opportunity now to eat these creatures for food. Living creatures were now to be used for food. So here's another matter that we raise, and I think it's up to date. There is no need for a Christian to be a vegetarian. On principle, there is no need for a Christian to be a vegetarian. Now, I know that not all vegetarians are cranky people, but I would like to say that many of the ones that I've encountered are kind of cranky people. I was in a home recently, and the young lady of the home, the daughter of the home, student, she was a vegetarian. Now, she wasn't cranky, not one little bit. But I said to her, now, are you a vegetarian on principle or no? And she told me a great story of why she'd become a vegetarian. And it wasn't on any principle. Nobody needs to be a vegetarian on principle. Even in New Testament territory, we're told every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And of course, when we come to the book of Leviticus, there are dietary laws. But these dietary laws are obsolete as far as we are concerned. Every creature of God is good. Now, we've been speaking in the Bible readings about some of the problems that could have occurred between Jews and Gentiles now that they've been brought together as believers. And Paul anticipated difficulties in the assembly at Rome. And he speaks about him that is weak in the faith. And the man who's weak in the faith may be a man who will adhere to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And perhaps he'll only eat herd. Paul anticipates that. And he'll observe special days and so on. He's weak in the faith. He knows nothing of Christian liberty. But then there's the man who is strong. Paul numbers himself among those who are strong in the faith. And he had liberty. That teaches me this. That if a brother is a vegetarian, even though I may not agree with him, I respect his principles. And if he came to my home for a meal, I wouldn't insist that he sits down to a plate of meat. And if he'd scruples about pork, well, you know, I wouldn't mock him. Because Romans 14 is teaching me that the strong ought not to despise the weak. But it teaches me too that the weak ought not to judge the strong. He ought not to say to me, have you never read the dietary laws? Do you know nothing about your Bible, mister? And so the one could despise and the other could judge. But here's a principle. Right at the dawn of human history, almost, God is now giving liberty for mankind to be meat eaters. And it comes in here with regard to Noah. Mind you, there is a prohibition about eating blood. And of course, it's important to appreciate that the blood would be very special as far as God is concerned. It had special connotations as far as God was concerned. Some of you are happy enough about a black pudding. Now, I'm not so happy about that. I wonder, my friends, if we can look at these things and see that we do have certain liberties, and yet God does set certain bounds on things. You might think every creature is good, and that includes the blood. But I think now we should be cautious there. I'm told that if there's disease in an animal at all, then it'll get into the bloodstream. Now, I don't know anything about farming or butchering or anything like that. But that's what they tell us. And so it's maybe better to listen to what God is saying here. And then there's another very sobering issue that's raised here after the flood. And that is the introduction of capital punishment. Now, our brethren who minister about these things in depth will speak about the different ages or dispensations, the age of innocence, the age of conscience. And now they come to what they call the age of human government. Up until this time, there had been no structured order of government. A state of anarchy prevailed.
But with the fall, and now with the flood all over, God is going to introduce human government.
And among other things, there will be involved capital punishment. First of all, if a beast slays a man, that beast's life will be forfeited. Now, of course, that is ratified when we come to the book of Exodus. If an ox gore a man, then the ox shall be surely stoned. And so what we have here is re-emphasized under law. But then he says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. God made man in his own image. And because of that, if anyone slays a man, it is a capital offense. Now someone might say, surely, preacher, you don't believe in capital punishment today. My dear friends in Christ, I would have to say this, that what we have here has never been rescinded in the book of God. When we come to the law, it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. But someone might say, we're clear of that dispensation now. And didn't the Lord Jesus teach if one shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him, the other also? He did teach that. And that is how I should react as an individual subject of the kingdom of God to anyone who may treat me badly. As a solitary individual, I ought to react like that and turn the other cheek. But friends, the book of Romans chapter 14 teaches me, chapter 13, about human government, that he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So God has established human government to execute judgment. And involved in that, he beareth not the sword in vain. And there's more than an inference there of capital punishment. And someone might say, well, you wouldn't like to pull the lever and see the man drop through the trapdoor. No, I wouldn't. And you wouldn't take your place in the firing squad and pull the trigger. No, I wouldn't. And you wouldn't be the man who would throw the switch of the electric chair. No, I wouldn't. God has his servants to do these things. Servants of God, ministers of God. This is Romans chapter 13. And so God has instituted human government for the maintenance of law and order. Incidentally, friends, that's one of the reasons as to why you pay your taxes. For this cause, pay we tribute also. So you're paying your taxes as a contribution to the state for the maintenance of law and order. Now, that doesn't mean to say that you need to pay cheerfully. You don't send in your tax with a smile on your face. Your check to the Inland Revenue goes, and it leaves you with a heavy heart, I'm sure it does. But we still have a responsibility to pay, because they are ministers of God, and they are executing judgment in his interest in the world. So capital punishment is instituted here, and it has never ever been rescinded in the word of God. Now, I know it's not in vogue in our land, but I do believe that if our administrators followed the book, then it would still be in vogue in our land. Then mention has been made of God's covenant with Noah. It was promised away back in chapter 6 and verse 18, with thee will I establish my covenant. And our brother Jim has referred to it again at chapter 8 and verse 22 and so on. And now God makes a promise in verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. No more flood. And the token of the covenant, the bow in the clouds. And it was a promise from God that never again would the world experience a deluge. But we have been reminded tonight. that there's coming judgment for this old world. And Peter in his second epistle and in chapter 3 speaks about the heavens and the earth, which are now. Oh, he spoke about the earth that then was, the pre-flood earth. And of course it came under the judgment of God. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, not unto water, but reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's a suggestion in some translations that that phrase kept in store means that the heavens and the earth which are now are stored with fire. Just as the old earth was stored with water, and the fountains of the deep were broken up, and just as that watery canopy unleashed a deluge on the world, so from beneath there came the surging billows, as these great fissures broke out on the earth, and water spewed everywhere. It was stored with water, presently now stored with fire. And there's coming that day, friends, when these fires will be unleashed, and there will be at least the purging of the earth. The element shall melt with fervent heat, and so on. And Peter pinpoints that as being in the day of the Lord, evidently at the end of the day of the Lord, and it will wind up time as we know it and introduce the day of God. But presently, God's pledge holds good, that never again will the world be deluged, and the bow in the cloud is the token of his promise. Now then, we come to the little section that I've been asked to deal with specifically, Noah and his vineyard. And verse 20 says, Noah began to be an husbandman. I would like to say one or two very practical things to you from this little section. It was a new job for Noah. It was a noble occupation. He began to be an husbandman. But friends, in every noble occupation, there can be dangers. He planted a vineyard, and we know the consequences. I want to speak to you of the importance of your occupation. Now, I know that many of you, you're now senior citizens. Some of the young people are just embarking on life, and they maybe haven't started employment as yet. But there's a hard core in between, and you're still in employment. It's important for a Christian to have suitable employment for a start. I think of Paul as he went to Philippi. I suppose it would be easy enough for Lydia, having been saved, to continue with her business as seller of purple. I suppose that the jailer could have continued with his work as well. Maybe not so easily. He would have had to be pretty hard-nosed still. Oh, I don't suppose he would be as brutal as he'd been before he got saved. But maybe it just wouldn't have been so easy to continue in his line of employment. I want to tell you, the slave girl, she was finished with her job once and for all. She couldn't continue now that she was a Christian. And there are certain jobs that just wouldn't be suitable for Christians. You wouldn't expect a Christian to be pulling pints behind the bar of a public house now, would you? Not a suitable job for a Christian. Other jobs, now, you would get away with them, but, you know, you would need to be pretty careful. I sometimes think it would be hard for a Christian to be a car salesman. You know, you could manage. You would get through. But you wouldn't need to be like the other fellows, pulling the wool over people's eyes, patching up bits here and there. It's hard enough to maintain your integrity in certain jobs. And so it's important for a Christian to be able to hold down their job and at the same time be vigilant with regard to the dangers that are lurking there. For in every kind of employment, very evidently, there are dangers lurking. We've got to be guarded. So here's a man who takes a very noble kind of employment, but he plants the vineyard. The Bible says he drank of the wine and was drunken within his tent. Could I stop there for a moment? I don't know how many times this week Genesis has been referred to as the seed plot of the Bible, and the law first mention has been referred to. Now we're encountering the first mention of wine in the Bible. And beloved, right here at the start, the red warning signals are flashing out. For here's a man who drinks, and he is drunken, and he is uncovered within his tent. And you can hardly believe it. It's Noah. A man who'd walked with God, and now he's drunken and uncovered within his tent. Oh, I can understand Ben-Hadad and his fellow kings drinking themselves drunk in their pavilion. And I can understand Nabal getting drunk at that feast that he made that was fit for a king. A shameful individual, wasn't he? Wouldn't give David a coffer. And yet he made a feast fit for a king for himself and his friends. Some people like that. And he got drunk. I'm not surprised at that. He was a fool, the Bible tells us. And I can understand the godless Belshazzar getting drunk at that great party that he threw for 1,000 of his lords. I can understand, oh, I can even understand Lot getting drunk. He would be an illustration of the carnal, worldly Christian. Noah had walked with God. He'd experienced the providence of God in ever so many ways. There he was, sheltered from judgment, and now on the other side of the flood, he was drunken. There are maybe some of you people think you can handle it. And you say, well, when I was a young fellow, the Christians would never ever have touched strong drink, never. But well, you know a wee bit better now, and we can be a wee bit more liberal, and there's no problem about a little glass of wine. My friend, there's not a single person who ever set out to be an alcoholic. Not one. Not one. I remember we were having meetings in a little place called Thornhill in Stirlingshire in the Masonic Hall. I was preaching one night and a man stood up at the back and he started to shout me down, all the rest. Then he was so filled with remorse, took me home, gave me supper, wanted to talk for ages. And we said to him at one juncture in our contact with him, Bob, what drink did the damage? He said, the very first one. The very first one. And someone might say, but you know, in our reading tomorrow, we're going to see Paul saying, be not drunk with wine. It's drunkenness that's condemned. Somebody might say, the Bible isn't teaching total abstinence. It's teaching temperance, true, but it's not teaching total abstinence. Friends, there is no need for a Christian in this Western world to be drinking anything containing alcohol. Why do people turn to the can or the bottle to give them a lift, to give them a boost, to give them a kick? You sing in your meetings, now none but Christ can satisfy. And then would you deny it by trying to get a lift from a bottle? Oh, I think it's important for us to be clear about these things. I have a fear that there are many Christians who've lowered their standards with regard to these things as a compromise, just so that they don't feel so odd in social company. Noah began to be an husbandman. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered in his tent. And those who know about the grammar tell us this was a deliberate thing. He was uncovered. You see, dear friends, inevitably, standards of morality and propriety begin to fall whenever people start drinking. I remember some years ago, I got a brochure from the car insurance firm, and there was a little article in it on drinking and driving. And a man called Professor Drew was writing part of that article. Now, I've no idea who Professor Drew is. Haven't a clue. I don't expect he was a Christian. Maybe he was, but very unlikely. So here's a man of the world, and he's writing in a secular magazine. Behavior begins to deteriorate the moment there is any alcohol at all in the bloodstream. Now that's from a worldly man. Behavior begins to deteriorate the moment there is any alcohol at all in the bloodstream. You see it here too. You see it in Romans chapter 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. You see, friend, drunkenness is clustered there with things like chambering and wantonness, immoral behavior. It goes hand in hand with drunkenness. Now, I would hardly need to tell you that. Our brother has been saying to us that over the generations, we've observed the deterioration of standards, haven't we? And the deterioration of moral standards goes hand in hand with strong drink. So here's Noah. And he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. This sad experience on the part of Noah teaches me this, beloved, that there's the need for constant vigilance right to the end of life's pilgrimage. And he's one of those who spent his last days out of touch with God, I suppose. He'd lived all these years walking with God, building his ark, preaching and all the rest. Now, drunk, uncovered, and not a single word that to be said of him in the 350 years that followed the flood. Isn't that sad? Solomon, he ended his days as an idolater. Gideon, he ended his days virtually an idolater, caused the people of Israel to go a foreign. After that, terrible. Oh, dear friend, there's the need for constant vigilance on the part of every one of us. Even Paul anticipated the possibility that he could become a castaway. Well, not that he would ever lose his salvation, but a castaway in the sense of being disapproved, coming to a point where his usefulness of God would be nullified and he would just live out his days. Disapproved. Sobering that, isn't it? I'm glad to say it didn't happen that way with the great apostle. His great ambition in life was that he might finish his course with joy, and indeed he did. As he took his pen to write his last document, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Oh, dear brethren, let that be our ambition. Don't let's stumble at the last hurdle, as some of these men did. You know, our brethren always say to us, the ministry that you give, well, you've got to back it up by life. Well, here I am telling you tonight, it's important to keep right on to the end of the road. But, you know, none of us have the qualifications, the moral qualifications, to tell each other that, because we haven't done it. We would need to be in heaven before we'd be morally equipped to say that to you. But all we can do is present it as the ambition of our own hearts, that we'll go on with God and finish our course with joy, rather than being a man like Noah, who at the end stumbled there, contributed nothing to the work of God or to the interests of God for 350 years. Very sad. Would you pardon a worldly illustration? When I was a boy, they ran the Grand National one year. The Queen Mother's horse was out in the lead. The end was in sight. And that year, away back in the 50s, that horse came crashing down. And the end was in sight. And the rest of the field passed it by. Wouldn't it be sad, my friends, if having walked with God and having exhibited interest in the Scriptures and having been immersed in the work of God, that we should come to a situation where we stumble and fall at the last hurdle. Here he is there, drunk, uncovered within his tent. Just a word or two in closing about the attitude of the sons. You will observe that Ham saw the nakedness of his father. Now I don't know how implicated Ham was in this shameful scene, or maybe even Canaan involved in some way, because the curse comes upon Canaan. Maybe he was involved in some shameful way in all this episode. But at any rate, as Ham emerges from the tent, he told his two brethren without. My beloved, tell me how you react, please, when you discover that someone has fallen. It's fearful that very often the telephones are red hot when something like that happens. You want to tell everybody. And there's a kind of glorying in a man's shame. That's what's happening here. It's very sad, isn't it? The Bible says, go not up and down as a talebearer among the people. Not even so much as a slanderer, that's worse, but even as a talebearer. The word of God says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. And I tell you, many a situation has been exaggerated beyond measure because of the talebearer. Now he's come, and he goes out, and he pours the whole story into his brethren's ear. I like their attitude. They go back, they cover up their old father. I know there are certain senses in which sin cannot be covered up. And when it comes to sin in the assembly, it has to be dealt with, and it has to be exposed, and at times discipline has to be effected. But friends, there are other occasions when those of you who are spiritual will be able to restore the fallen brother in a spirit of meekness. And listen to this, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Oh, we hear the man in the world often enough quoting from Scripture, there but for the grace of God go I, they say. Listen, friend, looking at Noah or any of those others who stumbled, you thank God that grace has maintained you. You thank God that he who has begun the good work in you is performing it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm looking down into the faces of some people whom I've known since I was a wee fellow. And you're old now. And in the goodness of God, you're still going on with God. And that's thrilling. But I do know this, that there's not one of you would take a scrap of credit for that to yourselves. Not one of you. You know that it's as the result of divine activity in your life. You're going on. He who began the good work has continued it until this present day. And so they cover up their father. And sometimes it's good when things can be concealed. Oh, you know what? I'm treating the thing in a balanced way. I try to explain that sometimes things have to be exposed and dealt with, but there are other things that could easily be covered up and not brought to the public attention at all. And so Noah, knowing what his younger son or his youngest son had done unto him, he comes and pronounces the curse upon Canaan, and that's of particular interest for the people of Israel, because they were going to come into that land and annex the land of Canaan, where the Canaanites had dwelt. A servant of servants shall he be. Blessed be the Lord God, Jehovah God of Shem. You remember we observed right at the beginning that Jehovah God is the covenant-keeping God. So he's the God of Shem here, because through the Shemites would come Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel. He's the Lord God of Shem. God shall enlarge Japheth, and of course that has happened. The majority of the people in the world, or the biggest segment of humanity, stem from Japheth. I suppose that the most of folk in here tonight stem from Japheth. I suppose that we do. Jim was looking around yesterday at the Bible reading, or today was it, just to see if there were any Jews around. He wondered that maybe there could be one or two, but I don't really think there were any at all. None of us, I don't think, are converted Jews here. The most of us, we come from Japheth. It's a lovely thing that, though, isn't it? That the gospel goes out. And in Acts 8, there's a son of Ham who gets saved. He comes from Africa. And in Acts 9, there's a descendant of Shem who gets saved, Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts 10, there's a European like ourselves who got saved, Cornelius. The gospel goes out to the three segments of humanity. And you come into the assembly in chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles, and you discover that there are men there descended from Shem, Saul and Barnabas and so on. And then there's a man who was likely a European descended from Japheth, Lucius. He had a European name. And then there's a man there who was likely descended from Ham, Simeon called Niger, likely the coloured brother there in the assembly at Antioch. And there they are, the three segments of humanity represented in the assembly at Antioch. Doesn't the Bible speak in the Acts of the Apostles about salvation unto the ends of the earth? That's it. And they're all brought in. And here we are at this late hour and in this distant place, and were the beneficiaries of God's salvation. But in a literal physical sense, God has enlarged Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. I suppose there have been times when Japheth has encroached on Semitic territory, and then Noah lived after the flood 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And he died. He wasn't like that other man who walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And he walked with God right to the day that God took him. Friends, his translation is the prototype of what will happen to you and me when the Lord Jesus comes, and it could be tonight. Or it might not be tonight. Could be a week hence, a month hence, a year hence, 10 years hence. Who knows? Tell me. In the time that remains, are you going to walk with God until your translation? Or will you be like Noah, one who did walk with God and then experienced moral collapse? That would be very sad. We trust then that the Lord will bless us.